Well, Christ Church, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be this evening in verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. This is the parable of the tenants, or is it sometimes called the parable of the wicked tenants? In Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable end and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of our God will stand forever. Let's now pray. Lord God, we thank you for your precious word and those great promises you have revealed to us in it. I pray that you would illumine this text by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might see the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, clearly lifted up before us. We pray all of this in his mighty name alone. Amen. Well, Christ Church, we live in impatient times, do we not? We're part of an instant gratification society, always wanting to want what we want when we want it. We have fast food and drive-thrus, YouTube video clips, bite-sized tweets. We can never wait too long for much of anything. And this impatience is all around us. But we Christians understand that we cannot give in to that impatient society, because patience, as Paul says in Galatians, is a fruit of the Spirit. And it is, in fact, an attribute of God himself. God is patient, and we must be patient as well. Well, we get a glimpse of the great patience of our God in this parable. God relented from destroying Israel long ago, but was gracious to his people in continuing to send his servants, and then even to finally send his own son to save the world. This parable gives us a small picture of the marvelous patience of our God, who doesn't immediately strike us down when we sin, but who patiently and lovingly cares for us because he is our good Father. God, as we will see, is both patient and gracious. He gives his children all that we need to live lives according to his word. He even sent his own son to be taken out of the vineyard and killed, all for us and for our salvation. Our Lord, as we read over and over in Scripture, is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, condemning the wicked but showing mercy and kindness to his children. That is a wonderful truth that we will see in one part of our parable this evening. Well, the parable of the wicked tenants is, among all of Christ's parables, one of the most clearly allegorical of the parables. That is, there's a one-to-one correspondence between the characters in this parable and their real-life counterparts. And this parable, particularly, has been interpreted allegorically throughout much of the church history. And so we see the owner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the leaders of Israel, the kings, the priests, the elders of the people. The servants, then, that the owner sends are his prophets. And the son, of course, is Jesus Christ. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, even says that the wine press that the builder digs, or that the owner digs, the tower and the fence that he has built up, can be allegorized as, quote, aids which were added for strengthening the faith of the people in the doctrine of the law, such as sacrifices and other ritual observances. So Calvin says even the law and the sacrificial system are these guides which God has given to his people to help them produce fruit, which is the point of what these tenants were supposed to be doing. While this allegorical interpretation, especially the wine press and other things, might be what Christ intends, the purpose of saying all of these things are provided for the tenants, which we'll talk about in a bit, the purpose in saying all these things, that the owner in verse 33, see, there's this master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower on it, and leased it to the tenants. The purpose in saying all these things is to show that, quote, this is again from Calvin, quote, God, like a careful and provident head of a family, has left no means untried for granting to his church all necessary protection. God, in his grace and in his mercy, has, like he gave to this vineyard in and these tenants, has given us everything we need to live for him. This was just as true for Israel as it is for us today. Well, noting the clear allegory in this parable, you and I can easily see that Christ is here rehearsing the history of the redemption of God's people. Like other places in the New Testament, for instance, many of the sermons in the book of Acts, Christ here is recapitulating the history of God's people in parable form. God planted the vineyard of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has given them the things that they need to worship him properly so that they will bear fruit, which we see in the wine press and the tower, the fence. He's given them all that they need. When the leaders, the kings and priests and elders of the people started to go astray, he sent his prophets to bring them back to him. But these prophets were despised. They were rejected. They were killed by God's leaders. The master in our parable showed his grace and incredible patience with the tenants by sending them even more prophets, and then by finally sending them his own son. But at every step along the way, these tenants failed to obey his word. They failed to produce the good fruit that their master required. And so, when we get to the end of the parable, we see that he will destroy them. He will give the vineyard to other tenants, to those who will do what is required of them. This parable is has a very vivid Old Testament background to it. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, we read this so-called Song of the Vineyard, which is very similar to Christ's parable. So I'm going to read it for us, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for grapes, or for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This song of the vineyard is a prophecy that is foretelling the imminent judgment from God upon Israel because of their great sins. He planted this vineyard and looked for it to yield grapes, but it only yielded wild grapes. These nations, Israel and the nation of Judah as well, were soon going to be captured by the Babylonians and taken into exile, away from their homes, away from the land that God had promised them. Well, in a similar way, Jesus teaches the parable of the wicked tenants to a crowd made up both of his followers, his disciples, and the Jewish leaders of the day. And he tells them this parable as a way to show these Jewish leaders that their time in leadership has come to an end. Their tenancy has been revoked, and the master will soon hand over the vineyard to others who will bear fruit. When we look at this parable in the context of the life of Christ, we see here vividly the dramatic boldness and courage of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has been confronting the Jewish leaders for most of that 3 years. But we are right here at the end of his ministry. Immediately before this, in the beginning of chapter 21, we have the triumphal entry where Christ enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He is coming into the city on a donkey. And then just after that, he clears out the temple. He drives out the money changers. He says that they are they have made God's house a den of robbers. And so he's saying this to the Jewish leaders there as well. Later on in chapter 23, Christ is going to pronounce the anathemas on the Pharisees and the scribes. He is going to pronounce these seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem, saying that they have failed to do what was required of them. And here, in chapter 21 and in chapter 22 as well, he is teaching parables that are pointed directly at the Jewish leaders. And he's calling them out for their negligence, for their carelessness, for their dereliction of duty. And all of this is coming to a head. Tensions in Jerusalem are at a fever pitch. These events, we understand, we saw the triumphal entry in the beginning of chapter 21. We know that that marks the very beginning of what is called Holy Week, the final week of the life of Christ. So he is teaching this parable days before he's going to be arrested and killed, betrayed by Judas. This is all happening in that week. And so tensions are very high. Our Lord knows that these events are about to take place, but he doesn't cower in fear. He doesn't shrink back out of fear. He knows that the Jews want to arrest and kill him, but that doesn't keep him from preaching. Christ boldly confronts sinners with the gospel, calling all people to repentance, regardless of what they think about him. So I would ask you, just by way of application, in your witnessing, in your evangelizing, in your sharing of the gospel with friends and family members, co-workers, neighbors, remember the courage of your Savior. Don't shy away from boldly proclaiming the grace and mercy and peace of God that is found in the gospel of Christ. And this is even more true for pastors and elders. Preach and teach the gospel with courage and conviction, like our Savior did. So then, our bold Savior, courageous Lord, tells this parable about a vineyard owner who goes away and leaves his vineyard under the care of tenants who are to care for it while he's gone. They fail to do what they are asked to do. They produce no fruit. And when the master sends his servants to collect fruit, they beat one, kill another, and stone another. So then the master sends more servants. Here in this, in these first few verses, verses 33 through 36, we see God's patience that we talked about earlier. Instead of sending an army to destroy the wicked tenants, which the owner should have done, likely, or could have done at least, God, in his infinite patience, in his wisdom, mercy, and grace, sends more servants. He gives the tenants more chances to bear fruit, to repent, to return to him, to turn from their wicked ways. Not only is the master, God, gracious and patient in withholding his wrath for a long time, he also shows his love and his grace for his people by giving them everything they need in order to be faithful and fruitful. The tenants are set up in the ideal location to produce good fruit. Yet instead of doing that, they choose to kill the master's messengers. And this is exactly what the leaders of Israel did to God's prophets. All throughout the Old Testament, we see how the prophets are mistreated, are ignored by the leaders. They're despised because they are proclaiming God's truth, calling the people to repentance and to holiness. The leaders of Israel don't want to hear it. And so they demean, belittle, mock, and kill God's servants. And in the end, these leaders are removed from their positions. We see that toward the end of this parable, especially in verse 21. The owner's patience comes, or 41, excuse me. The owner's patience comes to an end, and his wrath toward his unfaithful tenants is shown. He will bring, as it says in verse 41, if it's literally translated in Greek, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will give the vineyard to others who will cultivate it and bear good fruit. Do you see in these verses the picture that Christ paints of God's great patience? The owner doesn't simply start over when his servants are killed. He doesn't burn everything he built to the ground. He doesn't tear down the fence and tower. He doesn't destroy the wine press. He doesn't uproot the grapevines. No. The vineyard remains, but the tenants are replaced with competent ones who will do what the owner asks of them. They will bear fruit. This is an incredibly important point in the history of the redemption of God's people. The church, understand this, the church does not replace Israel. God did not give up on his vineyard. But he did remove the worthless and wicked leaders and replace them with his disciples, apostles, the pastors and elders of his church, who will lead well and will cultivate the ground, producing good fruit. The church does not replace Israel. Israel is the church. Reading the Old Testament for Christians is not like reading the history of some random group of long dead people. No, it's rather like pulling photo albums off the shelves and seeing and hearing your own family story. This is why Paul is able to say in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved. Because all of God's people, all who call upon Christ's name alone for salvation, are those who belong to the true Israel, the church, and they will indeed be saved. And this is an important point in talking about the theme of mission throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The gospel of Christ is not just for the Jews, but is for all people without distinction. And it must be proclaimed to everyone, everywhere. Christ is here in our parable, evangelizing to the Jews, calling them to repent of their actions and to turn from their wicked ways. Even in his condemnation of their leadership, our Savior is graciously calling them to repentance. The time has not yet come. The owner has not come back to destroy them. They still have time to turn from their wicked ways. Christ is here offering them forgiveness if they would repent and believe in him. So then, getting back to our parable, we see that the tenants in verse 36 are still obstinate. Again, the master sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. So then, verse 37, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But what do? When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Instead of causing the tenants to repent and to do their duty, the sending of the master's son only enrages them further. And they kill him because they know that he is the master's son. They wanted the inheritance promised to the son for themselves. They wanted that inheritance. They thought it would come to them. Christ is the son of the master. He was subject to the wicked leaders of Israel. He was taken outside of Jerusalem and killed. It's clear from this parable that Christ's death on the cross is the result of the wickedness of the Jewish leaders and their hatred toward Christ. But we understand, and the Bible makes clear, that all sinners, not just the Jewish leaders, put Christ to death. We recognize, as that hymn says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." It was my sin that held him there. And we also, who are in Christ, know that the only way to receive the inheritance of the Son that these wicked tenants wanted is to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation through faith alone. By God's great grace alone, through him, we are made co-heirs with Christ and heirs according to the promise. Through Christ, we will receive that great inheritance that was promised to him. In verse 42, we read this quotation from Scripture, these well-known words that are quoted often in the New Testament from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus Christ himself is the very heart of God's plan to redeem his people. And he applies Psalm 118 to himself and to that rejection and death that he will soon experience in just a few days' time. Christ is the cornerstone of his building project, the church. The cornerstone is the piece that supports the bulk of the weight of the structure. Without Christ, the church doesn't exist because it would have no support. As Paul says in another analogy that he gives, Christ is the head of the body, his church. Body cannot function without its head. A building cannot stand without its cornerstone. He is the sure foundation of the church. Again, to quote another hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died." And Jesus, as we read in verses 43 and 44, when he says, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is the cornerstone, and he is a dangerous stone. because he will crush his enemies. He's dangerous to the Jewish leaders who thought they could make themselves righteous by works of the law. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, we read that he, that coming Messiah, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. The parable of the wicked tenants begins with Christ saying, "Hear another parable. Listen to what I'm about to tell you." This should make us think of possibly the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, when Christ says that he teaches in parables so that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear the things of God will indeed see and hear them. The Jewish leaders are notoriously deaf to the things that Christ says throughout his ministry. But notice that here in this parable, they perceive what he is saying very, very clearly. Verse 45, "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." They knew that Christ was talking about them. But this sudden insight into what Christ is teaching didn't cause them to reflect on their ways. It didn't cause them to repent, to reconsider. No, their hearts were so hardened to the things of God that this parable only firmed up their resolve to arrest Christ and to put him to death. And so these Jewish leaders, who were political and theological enemies with one another, joined forces to try to kill their mutual enemy. And this rejection of the son that we see in the parable, the arrest and murder of our Lord, is the very heart of the gospel. Christ, the Son of God, light of light, very God of very God, was sent into his Father's vineyard, but was thrown out and killed. This is the gospel we proclaim. And it is very good news. Because when Christ was being beaten, spit on, mocked, and crucified, he was also bearing the awful weight of your sin and of my sin and of the sin of everyone who calls upon his name for salvation. Christ is the propitiation, the wrath bearer, and he bore God's wrath on the cross so that we might have peace with God, that we might have reconciliation and eternal life. And this gospel is folly to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. They will stumble over this cornerstone. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Our great God is patient even now with his children. Clearly, not all who will be saved by Christ have believed, because we're still here. Christ is still at his Father's right hand. He has not yet come back to judge all the world, to make all things new. God is patient with us in all things, and his forbearance, his loving kindness, are immeasurable. And we who are in Christ can never exhaust them. We see in this parable of the wicked tenants a strong gospel message. The very essence of the gospel is shown in the rejection and the murder of the son. But we also see here that our master will one day return. We must each give an account for how we have used his resources. Have we trusted in his son? Have we lived lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called? Will we bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3? Have we shown true godliness, true piety? We don't work for God in this vineyard of the church out of obligation, as if we are begrudgingly forced to work against our will. No, we serve God out of sheer thankfulness, in gratitude to him for what he has given us. we have received salvation at the high cost of the blood of Christ. His Son was betrayed, arrested, beaten, whipped, and crucified, all for sinners, all for you and for me. This should cause us to cry out to God in thanksgiving and should motivate us to live for Him, to use the many gifts that He has given us to bear fruit for Him. We are not justified by our fruit. We are justified by Christ's fruit. When we believe in Christ and receive His righteousness, we aren't immediately taken up into heaven. We still have to live here. And we must use what God has given us so that we can bear fruit. And what is that fruit? What are these fruits that the tenants were supposed to bear? Well, they're the fruits of God's Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The only way we can bear this excellent gospel fruit is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who indwells all of those whom the Father has chosen and who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. So, Christian, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Seek to display these spiritual fruits. God has so graciously provided you with His own Spirit. Like the master in our parable, He has given you everything you need to grow in faith and Christ-likeness. He has given you His Spirit. He's given you His Word. He's given you His people. He's given you His church. But this growth can only come to those who are in Christ. The Son of God, who was despised by those He came to save, who bore the wrath for your sin and for my sin, He alone was crucified, dead, and buried. And He gloriously rose again from the dead 3 days later. This is God's Messiah. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that propitiation, that forgiveness, that reconciliation can be yours if you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, trusting only in Him, and He will give you His perfect righteousness. Believe in the Son of God, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Holy Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious word and for the great and many promises of the gospel. We thank You that all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. We pray that all of those who are in Christ will bear that good gospel fruit. We thank You as well for for the bride of Christ, for the building of Christ, Your vineyard, the church. We thank You for giving us this means of these means of grace, Your word, sacraments, and prayer, that we can come to You each and every Lord's Day, Lord. And You will give us, You promise to meet us here in Your grace. We pray that You would be with us now, that You would bring many sinners to repentance even this day. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.